So, in March of 2015, there was a man who had a dream. This man's name was Creflo Dollar, and his dream was to be able to raise enough funds that his church could purchase a Gulfstream G650 private jet. The G650 is, and I quote, the biggest, fastest, most luxurious, longest range, and most technologically advanced jet by far. And it cost $65 million. As you can imagine, the backlash was substantial. There were articles in the mainstream news and many people claiming that perhaps he was taking the mick just a little bit. But Dollar doubled down. This was his response to his church soon after these events. And I'm going to read the words of the video transcript word for word, so I apologise for butchering the Americanisms. You cannot stop me from dreaming. I'm going to dream until Jesus comes. And here's another thing I want you to understand. If they discover life on Mars, if you think a $65 million plane was too much, if they discover there's life on Mars, they're going to need to hear the gospel, and I'm going to have to believe God for a $1 billion space shuttle, because we've got to preach the gospel on Mars. Now, I tell this more extreme example at the beginning to make a point, obviously, because some people say that there aren't any false teachers among us, and that would be lie number one. So today we're going to have three lies in today's sermon. So this is lie number one. There are no false teachers. The Christian hip-hop artist and pastor Shai Lin says in his famous track, False Teachers, the following. Today, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. Today, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. And in a world that so often says we should live out our truth, the lines between truth and falsehood can become at best blurred. And yet Peter speaks out straight away against this lie in verse 1. So in verse 1, Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. There will be false teachers among you. So among who? Would that be us? Well, it might be. Especially if you don't restrict false teachers to only mean those in church leadership. Every one of us has the potential to be false teachers, in so much as we deny the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives and fail to love his people. And even if we don't say anything, by our very actions and the lives we choose to live, we are showing everyone around us what we value and prize, either Jesus or something else. So what is a false teacher? What do false teachers look like? Well, unfortunately, they don't have a dress code, and they come in all shapes and sizes across every Christian denomination and church tradition. They're in the Reformed, the Anglican, the Methodist, the FIEC churches, the EFCC churches. They are not restricted by country or language. They are literally everywhere. And so how do we identify them? Well, Peter helps us out here in verse 1 when he tells us that false teachers deny the sovereign Lord. They deny the sovereign Lord. That means that they reject who the Lord is and the way in which he has commanded us to relate to him as humble, obedient worshippers of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-authority-possessing Lord of the universe. See, false teachers do not want God, at least not the God of the Bible. We see further evidence of this down in verse 10. False teachers are said to follow the corrupt desire of the flesh. That is the sinful nature that stands in opposition to the Lord. That nature which unbelievers are enslaved to and that Christians constantly reject in favour of following the Spirit. And we don't have time to really delve too deep into that, but if you want to think more on that, read Romans chapter 6 to 8. Because we see echoes of those Romans passages here and in verse 19. Verse 19 where it says, they are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Verse 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off. Verse 14, they never stop sinning. So what does this sin look like? Well, verse 2 tells us, many will follow their depraved conduct. So what is that conduct? Verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So these guys like a good drink or 10. Verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Verse 18, they appeal to the lustful desires of the flesh. So to these guys, nothing is sacred. Anyone is fair game, married or not, life partner or not, they don't care. They want what they want and nothing is going to get in their way. Verse 10 says they are bold and arrogant. Verse 18, for they mouth empty, boastful words. They are full of hot air, infatuated with their own perceived awesomeness. If you can run 5 miles, magically they can run 10. You speak a bit of French and German, they're translators to the United Nations. They are the adult equivalent of my dad's bigger than your dad. So what else does Peter tell us about false teachers? Well, false teachers absolutely hate authority. So look at verse 10. It says here that they despise authority. So you may find a false teacher who doesn't show any outward signs of depraved conduct. And they might even be a nice guy, but you will be hard-pressed to find a false teacher who doesn't despise being under authority. Now, the Bible is clear that elders and pastors, like all men, must submit in the various walks of life that God has placed them in. So let's take a quick look at some of these areas and how false teachers interact with them. So firstly, with other Christians, the false teacher arrogantly says, "You must serve me because I'm the pastor." They abuse the sound teaching of Hebrews 13, 17, where it says that we should obey and submit to our leaders, which is good and right. But they push it to extremes it was never meant to go, as a way to get the church to serve their needs instead of them serving the church. But the Bible says that the pastor should submit to his brother or sister out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5, 21. Another area of submitting to authority would be the civil authorities. So the false teacher says, "I'm not going to submit to this pagan, godless government." But the Bible says he should submit to all acts of parliament, read Romans 13, as long as doing so does not break God's law. And in the UK, that's pretty much all of the civil law, virtually. Another authority would be their congregations. So the false teacher says, "I'm the pastor, you have to do what I say, you can't sack me." But the Bible says the keys of the kingdom are given to the church. It's Matthew 18, 15 to 20. It is the church who have the authority to cast out those who prove themselves to be unqualified for the office. The false teacher doesn't even want to submit to the authority of the other elders. They either don't have other elders or they don't treat them as equals if they do. But the Bible shows a clear pattern of multiple, equally accountable elders throughout the early church in the book of Acts. The final authority that false teachers hate is God. As we saw earlier in verse 1, the false teacher denies the sovereign Lord and so refuses to submit to the authority of the Lord. And in fact, it's his hatred of submission to God's authority that brings out his hatred for all other authorities, since all the others have been established by God. We should note that this rejection of the Lord's authority often shows itself in the rejection of the Lord's word, as found in the Bible, either by an explicit rejection or less obviously by reinterpreting it for their own purposes. The scripture is the final authority for how we should live our lives. And false teachers don't want to submit to this. So let's be really clear. If church leaders do not want to submit to the various authorities that God has placed over them, then they are not fit for leadership. Qualified elders submit to God-ordained authority. False teachers despise God-ordained authority, do not submit to it, and prove themselves to be unqualified for the office of elder in the church. Another common trait of false teachers is that they lead others away from the path of truth. They lead others away from Jesus. So verse 3 says, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories." In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. But even worse, look at verses 18 to 19. Look at who they're targeting. They're targeting new converts. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. So these people who are just escaping from those who live in error, these are people who seem to have made a genuine profession of faith. And yet these false teachers sidle on up to them, bringing deceit and temptation, enticing them, spinning their lies, whispering in their ears things like, "Did God really say? God doesn't really demand your entire life. You can keep some of that back for yourself. You can have Jesus and that all-encompassing hobby that takes up all of your time." This is the modern 21st century Jesus. He doesn't care who you sleep with. He's cool with all that stuff now. God just wants you to be happy and feel good and have fuzzy feelings. And so These are the lies the false teachers whisper to the new converts. And before they know it, these new converts are right back where they started, tangled up in the corruption of the world. They are like the seed that fell among the thorns that we read about in Matthew 13. They heard the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choked the word, making it unfruitful. Like the false prophets of Israel that Peter mentions in verse 1, these false teachers lead people to false gods and away from the one true God. Now at Spen, we have been blessed by God to have new converts come in, right? By God's grace over the next few years, we're going to have many more. But we must be extra vigilant with the new sheep within our flock, because these are the ones who are the primary target for false teachers. From every whack job of a YouTube channel to big name celebrity so-called Christian. So let me encourage you here. If you're a member of this church and you see false teaching being promoted, call it out. Don't let it slide out of a sense of politeness. Now, I know that for some of us that will be easier than others, but we must all do our part, because while the elders do have a special responsibility for protecting the flock, they can't know everybody, they can't see everything. I mean, even if they could, they couldn't sort out everything they heard and saw anyway. And sometimes the best person to deal with the situation is the person that knows both the situation and the people involved best. And sometimes that person is you. Now, I want to add a quick note on these converts, because I know some of you must be thinking, hang on a minute, they have escaped the corruption of the world, right?
Okay.
And they knew Jesus, they knew the way of righteousness, but then it says they turned their backs on it. That doesn't make sense, does it? How can you know Jesus and turn your back on him? I thought we believed in once saved, always saved, right? These guys sound pretty saved, and yet it says they fell away. So what do we make of this passage? Is it checkmate Calvinist? Shall we hang up our doctrines of grace and go home? How do we reconcile this with our deeply held and biblical conviction that God preserves his people to the end? That they don't fall away. That they can't fall away. Well, firstly, we start with the basis that Scripture is a unified whole. The Bible is divinely created by God with a level of interactivity that is unprecedented in any other book in history. The Bible literally reads itself. The Bible interprets itself. And so if you want to know what these verses, perhaps confusing verses, mean in 2 Peter 2, we've got to read the rest of the Bible. And we have to read it with the view that the Bible is the final authority, full stop. So what does the Bible say about turning our backs on the Lord Jesus? It says, those whom the Father has given to Jesus, he will never drive away. That's John 6, 37. That no one will snatch them out of his or his Father's hands. That's John 10, 28 to 29. That he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1, 6. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And as there's very clear evidence that the Lord will not lose any of his people, this text in 2 Peter 2 must mean something other than the most obvious plain reading if taken in isolation. Now, one commentator suggests that Peter is calling them Christians, or using words to that effect, out of a sense that they were Christians in everything but the perseverance part. They were likely professing faith in Christ, baptized, members of a local church, and that church is affirming their profession of faith, likely even showing signs of repentance in their lives right up until the point that they weren't. Because perseverance is key, and only those who persevere to the end, who stand firm to the end, are saved. So you might be thinking, oh, that's great, but I'm still not exactly sure what false teachers look like. Could you give me some examples? Yes, I can. One of the most common examples of false teaching is something we call Jesus plus theology. Jesus plus theology. As Graham said to us a few weeks ago in one of the last of our Matthew sermons, and you might remember this, Jesus plus O equals no. Or to the non-natives among us, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus O equals no. We can identify many strands of false teaching by using this formula. Jesus plus prosperity, Jesus plus wealth, Jesus plus possessions, Jesus plus happiness in a psychological sense of feeling good vibes. Jesus plus good health. Jesus plus good mental health. Now, it's not wrong to long for the pain to be over. Far from it. But those who tell us that we have a guarantee of this being over in this life, they are lying to us. In this life, we are promised Jesus Christ. And he is enough. What does Jesus say to us? In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, Peter also talks to us about destructive heresies in verse 1. Destructive heresies. But what is heresy? Well, the term heresy, I believe, should be reserved for the most hideous and horrendous of theological errors. It is a word we should not use lightly. So what errors are so bad that we might want to call them heresies? Well, to help with this, it might be worth putting our theological views into two hands. In the one hand, we have our open-handed issues. And in the other, we have our closed-handed issues. Helps if you have two hands for that, doesn't it, really? Open-handed issues and closed-handed issues. So open-handed issues are issues that we hold onto, but with an open hand. These are issues that many godly disciples of Jesus disagree on. The secondary issues that don't affect the core doctrines of the Christian faith. So, for example, the form of government used, the method and meaning of baptism, and how the Lord's table is administered. Open-handed issues might affect which church you're a member of, but they don't affect who you would call a brother or sister in Christ. Now, we think we're right about our views on these issues, but we could be wrong, and we're not going to die on that hill. Now, we compare that to these closed-handed issues. Closed-handed issues are issues that we hold onto firmly, you've guessed it, with a closed hand. These issues are not up for debate. These issues likely already have been debated by church councils hundreds of years ago. For example, the character of God, the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And by that I mean Jesus dying in place of his people, taking the wrath of God for our sin instead of us. To hold to a different view on these closed-handed issues is to hold to the destructive heresies of verse 1. That's why, just to give an example, Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians, because they deny the divinity of Christ and they hold to that ancient heresy of Arianism, heresy which was dealt with at the Council of Nicaea and the First Council of Constantinople. This is like hundreds of years ago. So let's be clear about what heresy isn't. Heresy isn't disagreeing with someone in and of itself. Heresy isn't someone doing something that's alien to your culture that you just don't like. Heresy isn't even necessarily theological disagreement. So, for example, being an Arminian instead of a Calvinist doesn't make you a heretic. Thinking women should be elders within the church doesn't make you a heretic. Baptizing children doesn't make you a heretic. However, these theological disagreements do make you, I'm sorry, but wrong, and in stark disagreement with the theological distinctives of this church. And we're going to try very hard to persuade you of your error, but it doesn't make you a heretic. And we would still call you a Christian. So, moving on to lie number two, a second lie. There is no judgment. So note that while the judgment Peter has in view here is primarily about false teachers, right? There's nothing here that doesn't also apply to every other unbeliever who fails to worship the Lord God. So this isn't a time for us to relax now because we're not teachers, false or otherwise. So Peter anticipates this lie that there is no judgment when he starts writing verse 3. And we see this all the way through to verse 9. So looking at verse 3, he says, "Their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping." It's as if Peter's readers have been thinking that the destruction has been sleeping. That these guys are actually going to get away with it. God's sleeping at the wheel. He's let go of his justice. He's no longer holding people to account for their actions. Do you feel like that? Like God has hung up the towel of his justice and given up? So perhaps things have happened to you in your life that would make our skin crawl. Evil men and women committing atrocious acts, unforgivable acts against you or your loved ones. And they are still walking out there, breathing the same air, living a life seemingly free of consequences for the evil that they perpetrated against you. And so you ask, where is the justice? Did they get away with it? And to this, Peter gives us a resounding no. Their destruction has been hanging over them all this time. They are a hair's breadth away from it. God's not been sleeping on the job here. Or perhaps you are not the abused, but the abuser. You terrify the people who you are supposed to protect and love. You bring hurt and pain and misery. Well, Peter says the same thing to you. Don't think you've got away with it. The judgment of God is coming for you. So where do we see this in the text? Right at the beginning of verse 4, we get this helpful word, for, F-O-R, or you could translate because. For, or because, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. So here, Peter is giving us a reason for why the judgment is still coming, why it's not being sleeping. So let's follow Peter's argument and note that this is one big run-on sentence. So, starting with verse 9, if you just want to follow me and I'll tell you when we're going to skip. So, sorry, verse 3. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood, verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, verse 9, this is still the same sentence, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So why is the judgment of the unrighteous still coming? What reason do we have to keep believing in the justice of God against evil? Well, Peter says this, he's done it in the past. He can be trusted to do it again in the future. But for those of us who are neither the abuser nor the abused, let's not think this doesn't apply to us. You might be thinking, hang on a second, he's not coming to judge me. What did I do? I didn't rape anyone. I didn't murder anyone. He's coming to judge those guys and the pedos and the grooming gangs and the filth of society. But here's the thing. In God's sight, without the saving work of Jesus being applied to us, we are all eternally guilty. The Bible says, you broke one law, you broke them all, James 2:10. And none of us meet the perfect standard required by God. And for all those outside of that union with Jesus Christ, God is holding them for punishment on the day of judgment, says in verse 9. They are not free. They have not escaped justice because they are being held by the Lord until judgment day. So what exactly is this judgment day? Now, I know the judgment day most of you are probably thinking about, if you're not from a Christian background, is the one where you get a time-traveling Arnold Schwarzenegger who has to save John Connor from the T-1000. So the biblical definition perhaps isn't at the top of your mind. So let's have a think about the biblical definition. We could turn back to Revelation 20, which Graham preached for us just a few weeks back. So have a listen to that. It's on the website. It's on the YouTube channel. We could have a look at Acts 17:31, which says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And Romans 14, verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So judgment day is simply the day when God settles accounts with humanity. The promised judgment will be given out on this day and for all days ever after for all eternity. On this day, that holding for judgment will stop being a holding, and the wine of God's wrath will be drunk down to the dregs by all those who fail to bow the knee to King Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe that judgment is coming? Do you believe that judgment is coming? If you're a Christian, do you believe that one day God will wipe away every unbeliever? That all the people we see milling around town are going to die and go to hell if someone doesn't take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? And if not us, who else? If you don't yet trust in Jesus for your salvation, all I've got to say is you only have so much time before the end. And the judgment is coming. So what are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to save yourself. We could do all the good we could possibly do from now until we die, and yet that still wouldn't be enough. As we saw earlier, we're already lawbreakers. So what do? The judgment of God is coming, and all seems lost. Perhaps we really are up that proverbial creek without a paddle. Maybe there is no rescue. Of course, if you're following along in the notes, you will know that is a lie. Lie number 3, there is no rescue. So did you notice that when we were looking at verses 4 to 9 earlier, in the midst of that judgment, there was something else happening that I just happened to conveniently skip over at the time. So let's look at it again. So starting at verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to hell for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but," and this is the bit, "but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ash," verse 7, "and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless." So what is happening here, slap bang in the middle of all this judgment? In each case of judgment against humanity, God does something while he's judging. So what does he do? He protects Noah and his family, and he rescues Lot and his daughters. So Peter is making the same point that we saw earlier when it came to judgment. If you think you can't be saved, you don't know the power of God. Look at what he's done in the past. He has saved Noah. He has saved Lot. He has saved every Christian throughout church history. And so verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now you might be thinking, well, that's all right for godly Noah and Lot, but what about me? You don't know what I've done. Well, if you actually think Noah and Lot were godly men in and of themselves, just go and have a read of Genesis in the Bible. Spoiler alert, they weren't good men. No one is good enough. No, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because Jesus didn't come for the holier than thou, godly in their own eyes, righteous, but he came for stupid and shameful sinners like me and like you. So why were Noah and Lot saved then? Not because they were godly, but because Jesus was. Noah and Lot's sin was placed on Jesus, as was every other Christian's sin. I want you to keep your head down in 2 Peter for a few seconds while we look at Jesus in this text. Because in verse 1, destruction was brought on Jesus. Because verse 4, Jesus suffered the hell that is the entire wrath of God against sin. Jesus was put in chains of darkness, but not held for a future judgment like the angels, for he was in that moment under the punishment of God for our sin. Because in verse 5, the Father did not spare Jesus, and Jesus did not spare himself. Because verse 6, Jesus was condemned and made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Verse 13, Jesus was paid back for the harm that we have done. And so verse 14, Jesus was under the curse of God. And verse 17, blackest darkness was reserved for Jesus. See, Jesus died to take the judgment of God in your place for all the stupid, sinful things you've done. So yes, judgment is coming. Make no mistake about that. Don't believe that second lie, that there is no judgment. Judgment is coming, but the Lord's gracious and merciful rescue is already here. And if you're still breathing, it's not too late. It's not too late. Don't believe the lie that says there is no rescue. The Lord Jesus asks that you come. He demands that you come. Come to the fountain of living water. As it says in Isaiah 55:1, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So don't believe the lies of the false teachers. Because false teachers are among us, The judgment of God is coming against the unrighteous, and the merciful rescue of Jesus is here and waiting right now for all those who would believe. Amen.